We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Last week we started this, these two verses, started our study on them. Again, it's important to remind you that Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews. So whatever we are studying has to be understood from the standpoint and viewpoint of the Jewish people, especially the law that God gave to the Jews. We as Gentiles sometimes twist it and misconstrue a lot of things that Jesus has said, especially in a Jewish context, to fit our own preconceived beliefs as to what the text should say or what the subject should say. So in Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews. We're studying these various aspects from a Jewish standpoint as Jesus is attempting to reach the Jewish mind. And with it, he's also reaching us. But in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the three chapters is one sermon called the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Mountain. And the theme is the correct understanding of the things of God, the correct understanding. As Jesus is telling them that what they have been taught or told or what they understand the law to mean is not correct or not total in its understanding. And so in verses 1 through 12, Jesus presented the correct understanding of being blessed and being pronounced blessed. It's not the keeping of the law, but experiencing the fullness of Christ. In verses 13 through 16, the correct understanding of salt and light. In verses 17 through 20, the correct understanding of the law, that Jesus didn't come to cancel the law, but to fulfill all of its requirements. But yet, even though he came to fulfill all of its requirements, the law still functions as it should. That is, to convict people that they are sinners. It presents the knowledge of sin. And verses 17 through 20 just kind of sets up what is called an antithesis, which are six contrasts between what they understand the law to say and what Jesus said it really means. He's giving the correct understanding of how the law convicts people of their sin if they understand the law correctly. And so the first thing he taught about was about murder. But he said it goes deeper than just the physical act or social act of killing someone. It talks about the anger in the heart, from where the murder comes from. That you might physically or socially say you have never killed anyone, yet God says the law applies to your heart, that if you have anger in your heart towards someone, you have murdered them already, and therefore you're guilty of murder before God because of the condition of the heart. That's what sin is. And then he talked about adultery. Adultery isn't just the physical social act of adultery. Jesus said if you have lust in your heart toward a woman, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. So it's not just a physical social act, but it also includes the heart, the lust of the heart. God looks at the lusts that we have in our heart and considers that as sin. But in verses 31 and 32, it's a subset, a sub-subject of adultery. We are now in the section that has to do with the correct understanding of divorce from the law of the Jews that God has given to the Jews. And what has introduced this is he just talked about adultery. So he says, well, there's another issue that also involves adultery, and that's divorce. And the subject in verse 31, and there are four things that we talked about last week that I want to summarize for you this week. In verse 31, first of all, Jesus talked about the command, and he opens up this third antithesis with the same as he opened up the others, and it was said that whoever should divorce his wife, quote, let him give to her a certificate of divorce. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, but that's Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that Jesus said, you've been told that it was said that if somebody wants to divorce their wife, that let him give them a certificate of divorce. So with the Jews, first of all, with the Jews, divorce was legal as long as the paperwork was in order. Period. Verse 32, the contrast. Here's the contrast. You've heard that it's been said, let him get, that's a command. Let him give to her a certificate of divorce. He's quoting what they said the law said, even though the law doesn't say a command. But I myself say to you, verse 32, that whoever should divorce his wife except for the reason of fornication is causing her to commit adultery. And whoever should marry the woman who has been divorced is committing adultery. So Jesus is saying, I'm giving you these two basics. So the first thing we saw in verse 31 is that Jesus is presenting what they have been told, that the paperwork must be in order, that he must give her the paperwork and send her out, and that's how he can divorce her. But Jesus said, I'm telling you something different, that if you divorce your wife, except for the case of fornication, then he's causing her to commit adultery, and he himself also is committing adultery. Why? Because he sent her out and divorced her. But this opens up a whole different issue now with the Jews. It's not just you've heard, and now Jesus saying, Jesus is going to enter into a whole arena with now the religious leaders over this issue, because this issue is a big issue among the Jews and especially among the scholars. Last week we saw, we pointed out to you that according to the law, only the man can divorce the woman. Woman does not have divorce rights under the law of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. Thirdly, the exception. What Jesus is saying is you cannot divorce your wife except for fornication. I explained to you last week that the word for fornication traditionally and socially applies to sexual activities among unmarried people. And adultery is the same only amongst married people who are involved, physically involved in someone that's not their husband or their wife. So you have fornication, pre-marriage, you have adultery during marriage. But it's interesting, Jesus is talking about married people except for fornication. So he's applying fornication to married people, not a sexual activity, but he's broadening the area. And I've heard it said before where people said, well, my wife can't divorce me, or she says, or I can't divorce her because she never committed adultery. He didn't say adultery. He said fornication. The word fornication is the word porneia, which is where we get our English word pornography from. What Jesus is saying is, except for the reason of immorality, not just the physical act of adultery, but sexual immorality, indecency. That's the only exception. Then the marriage bond and relationship has been broken. And then if a woman has been divorced because of immorality, anybody that marries her is committing adultery. Now, if you turn your page, if you're following along in your study guide, last week we took Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, and we give you a literal translation in your supplemental verses right behind the literal English translation in the study guide. There's also Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And we pointed out to you last week that these are verses 1 through 3 are presented in perfect tense verbs, which means he's presenting a condition that someone already is already in. And then when you get to verse 4, it's the teaching. When a man takes a wife, first of all, and has married her, secondly, and it has happened that she does not find favor in his eyes because he has found in her an indecent thing. That's what the Jews focused on. What does that mean, indecent? In the Hebrew, it means shameful. There are two schools of thought. There's Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I, the school of Shammai, which was very strict. Their beliefs on this verse, Deuteronomy 24:1, the indecent thing is adultery. Only adultery can you divorce your wife. Then there's the school of Hillel, which is the most popular school because they said you can divorce your wife for any reason, any indecent thing. What does that mean? Anything. And they used the wife was talking to men, other men, if a woman let down her hair in public, if a woman burned his toast at breakfast time, if she used too much salt on his food, I mean, anything that a man would consider to be indecent, he could use that as a means to divorce his wife. So if you subscribe to the school of Shammai, which they said it means adultery, only adultery is the reason you can divorce. Well, just like today, people would say, well, I don't like that theological position. I like the one over here where I can just divorce her whenever I feel like it. If I find anything wrong, I can just divorce her. That was the most popular view in Jesus' day. In fact, Rabbi Hillel was alive during Jesus' boyhood. When Jesus was around 10 years of physical age here on the earth is when Rabbi Hillel died. And most of the Jews held to the school of Hillel's view that you can divorce your wife for any reason, any indecent thing, anything that you think is indecent. Because it's a very general word that means anything shameful. Of course, Jesus used the word fornication. He used the word porneia to describe the indecent thing, which obviously has nothing to do with burning toast or putting too much salt on food or any of these things. It has to do with the broad range of sexual immorality. Now, the disciples, we're going to see later on, and we're going to take the text here in a moment. But later on, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are going to use Jesus' teachings from Matthew 5, 31 and 32 against him to try to trap him because they know the school of Hillel's theology is very popular amongst the people. Now, Jesus is not saying for any reason, he's limiting it to sexual immorality. Though he's not limiting it to adultery, he's limiting it to sexual immorality, and that's not very popular with the people, so they're trying to set him up a little later. Even the disciples are saying, well, Jesus, if what you're saying is true, and the school of Hillel is wrong, and the school of Shammai is too strict, and it's the sexual immorality, then what's the use of getting married? This is what they're going to tell him. So you understand the two schools here. What does it mean that if she no longer finds favor in his eyes and he finds some indecent thing about her? If it has happened that she does not find favor in his eyes because he has found in her an indecent thing, and he has written, notice all these perfect tenses, he's done the proper paperwork, and he has written to her a certificate of divorce and has given it in her hand. Now, you got to put it in her hand. And has sent her away from his household. And she goes out from his household. Here's the next perfect tense. And she has gone. She's left. And has become to another man. She's become a wife to another man. And the second man has hated her. As I've told you before, she's not doing too good. She's not gone through the whole process. She's now remarried. And he finds a reason to divorce her too. And he has written for her a certificate of divorce and has given it in her hand. And he has sent her away from his household. Or when the second man should die who has taken her to be a wife, her former husband, here's the teaching. All of that was just to set it up. If these conditions exist, if the paperwork was done right, here's the teaching. Her former husband, the first husband who sent her away, will not be allowed to return to take her to be to him for a wife after she has been defiled, because it is a disgusting thing. It is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not cause the land to sin, which Yahweh your God is giving to you as an inheritance. All of that said, the only teaching on divorce or marriage, divorce, and remarriage to the Jews was the fact that once you have divorced a wife and she went to become another man's husband, if her second husband should die or he also divorces her, the first husband can't go and remarry her because she's been with another man. Can't do that. Didn't say anything about not divorcing. It didn't say anything about any of these other rules. But the whole focus then amongst the Jews, so it's pretty self-explanatory, but what does it mean about this indecent thing? If you turn the page again in your study guides, you should also have the literal English translation of Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Later on in Matthew, Jesus is going to come into the area of Perea. It is also the area where Herod lives with Herodias, his wife. And back in Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist stood in front of Herod and said, "You're committing adultery. You married your brother's wife." Herodias divorced her husband, who was Herod's brother, in order to marry Herod. And John the Baptist stood in front of them and said, "You're committing adultery." Of course, Herodias got angry, and you know the end result is that she had John the Baptist beheaded for making those comments. So Herod and Herodias live in Perea. Also, the people, the popular view and belief of the people is they're from the school of Hillel. It can be for any reason. So now the Jews look back on what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, 31 to 32. Jesus is a little more specific. It had to do with sexual immorality. Not just for any reason, but anything sexual immorality that would violate the marriage relationship. Jesus said that's the only reason for divorce. So with that in mind, verse 1, and it happened that when Jesus finished his teachings, that he withdrew from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him. That's the legalistic religious sect of the Jews. And they were testing him, or tempting him, and saying to him, "If it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife according to every cause or every reason." They said, "Rabbi, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason?" See, they're setting him up. That's the school of Hillel. That's the popular belief and view of the people. Anything short of that would make Herod mad and make the people mad. So they're setting Jesus up. So Jesus said in verse 4, "Now when he answered, he said to them, 'Did you not read?'" Now, I really like that phrase, because that's the traditional response of the rabbi when the rabbi would be asked a biblical question. I think it's kind of good for us to do as well. When people have a question on what the scripture says, make reference back to, well, what did you read? Did you not read what the scripture says? He says, did you not read that the one having created from the beginning, he made them male and female? So the first thing he does is he doesn't really answer the question directly. He goes back to creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Remember, it says that God made them male and female. I think it's interesting, this was brought up in the discussions about when our Supreme Court was deliberating on what marriage is. Is it between a man and a woman? Can it be two men? Can it be two women? Etc., etc. And the Christians were bashed for quoting the Bible or their personal beliefs. But I'm pointing out to you that these are the words of Jesus. Not the Bible, not the Christians, Jesus. Jesus said, in the beginning, God created them male and female, not man and woman. He's very specific about the gender. Made them male and female. That's what makes a marriage. That's what the next statement, verse 5. And he said, on account of this, a man shall leave father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. The word joined is the word glued. And the two shall be one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So male and female is what makes up marriage. And who started marriage to begin with? God did. And he specifically made it for male and female. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 said the reason why he did this was marriage was supposed to be an example of Christ, the relationship between Christ and his church. The man represents Christ and the woman represents the church, and her submission to her husband is representation of the church's submission to Christ. So they too shall be one flesh. Verse 6, so that they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God joined together, again from Genesis chapter 2, what God joined together, let not man separate. Whatever God joined together, man, in any of his efforts, whatever his reasons are, except for fornication, let not man separate. See, now that we're up through Genesis chapter 2, this is before sin entered into the world, and that's going to have a lot to do with what he's going to say here. Verse 7, they say to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Well, we just read Deuteronomy 24:1. And remember, Jesus quoted in Matthew 5:31 that you've heard the command, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now they're repeating it. Well, then why did Moses command? Well, he didn't command. If you read it, it's not a command. Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're making reference to Deuteronomy 24:1. He says to them that Moses, pertaining to your hardness of heart, allowed you to divorce your wives. Didn't command you to do it. He allowed it. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Up through Genesis chapter 2, when God brought man and woman together for marriage, sin had not entered into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world, and sin enters into and breaks relationships. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is, from the beginning, it was not meant to be this way, but because of sin, through Moses and the law, people were allowed to divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So it's something that was allowed to make an allowance for sin that damages and destroys a relationship. And I say to you that whoever should divorce his wife except upon the basis of fornication. So he's repeating what he had taught back in Matthew 5. And should marry another, he's committing adultery. So if it's not based on sexual immorality, then if the man, and again he's emphasizing the law, the Jewish law, the man is the one who gets the divorce, divorces the wife. But if he divorces his wife, and it's not on the basis of sexual immorality, and he should marry another, then he's committing adultery. And the one having married her who has been divorced is committing adultery. So if the woman who has been found to commit sexual immorality has received the divorce and somebody should marry her, that person is committing adultery. So his disciples say to him in verse 10, so now he's given the answer, and again he's repeating it. The school of Hillel is too general. The school of Shammai is too strict, that it's sexual immorality in all of its elements or any one of its elements. So the disciples say to him, if this is the case of the man with his wife, it is not profitable to get married. They said, well, if that's the way it is, see, they also subscribe to Hillel. Yeah, let's get married, knowing that you can divorce her anytime you want to if you find something indecent or she no longer finds favor in your eyes. You can just, all you got to do is do the paperwork. To the Jews, that's all there was to it. But the disciples are telling Jesus, if it's like what you're saying, then it's not profitable to get married, because once you get married, you're that's it. You're stuck. That's what they're saying. But he said to them, not all are receiving this word, but to whom it has been given. In other words, not everybody can stay unmarried. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, if someone is burning with passion, it's better to marry than to burn. But he also said, such ones will have trouble in the flesh. That has to be, you got to include that in that. And it's always the asterisks at the bottom of the page for someone that says, well, I couldn't control myself, couldn't control my passion, so we had to get married. Well, that's fine. That's good, because then there's no immorality going on. Now the activity is going on within the bounds of marriage, but it says such will have trouble in the flesh. The two of you are just going to have problems. You've inherited it, because the relationship is based on being out of control. And now you got to live together, and all of a sudden the problems of each one are going to be experienced by the other, and reciprocated back. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 to the Gentiles. And by the way, the Matthew's to the Jews. This all has to do with the law about marriage, divorce, and remarriage for the Jews according to the law. For the Gentiles, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul never mentioned any of this other than the fact that now to the Gentile who is not under the law and they find themselves married, whether it's to a Christian or to a non-Christian, if they find themselves saved, they are to follow Christ in the midst of their circumstance and not try to change it. But Paul says, if the unfaithful one or the non-believer leaves, then let him leave. You're not held responsible for that. You're not in bondage in such cases. And for the person who does that, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, is that for the person who has been divorced, and it's under those conditions where they did not initiate and cause the problem in the marriage to make it break down, then they are not in bondage in such cases. They're free to remarry. But it's interesting, if you were to read Matthew 5 and 19, along with 1 Corinthians 7, is Paul ministering to the Gentiles over in 1 Corinthians 7 about this issue, but they're not under the law. He never brings up the law. But he tells the believers, is you're there to serve Christ. You're not there to change your circumstances. Unless the non-believer or unfaithful one changes the circumstances, then you're free. As he said in 1 Corinthians 7, such ones are not held in bondage in such cases. So what he's saying to the disciples is, this, what I'm saying to you, is not for all people. Some people cannot stay single. They must get married, but then they're faced with this. With the Jews, they're saying, well, then if this is how it's supposed to be, like Jesus is presenting it, then it's best just not to get married and get stuck, because there's nothing you can do about it if you decide you want to get out of the relationship, unless it's sexual immorality. So they're saying it's not profitable to marry. And Jesus said, not all are receiving this word, but to whom it is given. And in verse 12, he presents three different categories of eunuchs. A eunuch is someone who is cannot function physically in the areas of physical marriage. There's three different kinds of eunuchs who from the womb of the mother were born this way. They were born with a physical defect. Secondly, they are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, castrated. And men were castrated when they were put as in charge of harems, so they didn't have to worry about them cheating. So they castrated them. And there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs on account of the kingdom of heaven. Those who have, according to Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, who by the grace of God can stay unmarried and serve the Lord and not have the need. And so they function like eunuchs. Then Jesus said, the one being able to receive, let him receive it. Now, this is the totality of the teaching of Jesus on the subject. Under Jewish law versus the Gentiles who are not under the law. Under the law, Jesus is saying, no, you people have misunderstood what the law was for. The law was there to allow divorce based on a broken relationship because of sin, specifically sexual immorality. But from the beginning, it wasn't meant to be that way. But sin entered in the world, and so there had to be some allowance for that. But on the other hand, if you initiate and force it and get rid of somebody to find somebody else, Jesus said you're committing adultery. But Paul, for the Gentiles, that doesn't mean God sees it any differently, but under the law of God in Deuteronomy 24, that's what Jesus is making reference to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the teaching of Paul is you serve the Lord in whatever circumstance you're in. If the other marriage partner changes that, if they change it, then you're off the hook, basically. You are not responsible for what the other person does. You serve the Lord in your relationship. If you're married to a believer, if you're married to a non-believer, because many Gentiles received Christ and found them married to other Gentiles who didn't receive Christ. In fact, they rejected Christ. And they came back to Paul and said, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to divorce them? Are we supposed to leave them? What are we supposed to do? And Paul says, no, you're supposed to serve the Lord in your circumstances. Be faithful to the Lord in your circumstances. If the unfaithful one or the non-believer, if they leave, if they change the relationship, then you're not held in bondage in such cases. So he's saying the believer is to stay faithful to what Christ wants them to do. And if the unfaithful one, which is what the term for both non-believer, but it's the word unfaithful, not the word unbeliever, it's the word unfaithful. If the unfaithful one breaks the relationship, then you're not held in bondage in such cases. And that's very important in the Gentile mind. This is, what is it that God, what's right and what's wrong on this issue? The issue is to serve the Lord. Do what the Lord wants you to do, no matter how difficult the human situation is to do what God wants you to do, serve Him, follow Him, don't compromise in your walk with the Lord. And if the unfaithful one decides, I've had it, don't want to be around you and this Jesus stuff, you and your Bible, or whatever the case may be, or they decide to find somebody else, the believer's not held responsible in such cases. And that's the underlying principle of both the teachings of Jesus and Paul is that sin does break relationships. But it must be sin. And Jesus said it must be immorality. It must be porneia. Not just a physical act, but immorality itself. Next week we move on. Continuing Matthew, we're going to study our fourth and fifth antithesis of Jesus giving the correct understanding of the various laws that the Jews were under and how God correctly sees things and teaches things. Jesus is giving, basically when Jesus is teaching and giving the correct understanding of something, he's basically saying, when God wrote this, when I wrote this, when I used the term shame, here's what I meant. I purposely didn't use the word adultery because it was a broad term for immorality. But I didn't mean burn the toast or put too much salt on or step on my toe or let her hair down in public. Or didn't mean that at all. So Jesus is saying, no, you can't divorce for any reason. It must be a specific reason that breaks the oneness, because when two come together and become one flesh, they are now one flesh. When that oneness is broken, the relationship has been damaged. And each circumstance and each situation must be approached, prayed for, sought the Lord in. Every situation seems to have different circumstances that the scriptures actually address. So especially for us Gentiles, we're not raised under the law, but yet we know what God thinks by studying the law. And yet at the same time, we're married to or around or have family members who are married that not only are they not under the Jewish law, but they're not under the scriptural law either. So we're dealing with all kinds of relationships in our culture. Live-in relationships, married relationships. And God has... Just remember that the whole purpose for marriage to begin with, it was initiated by God, but it was for the purpose of being a testimony of the relationship between Christ and his church. So that if someone comes to you and says, what is your church like? You can say, well, my family. That's what my church is like. That's what our relationship is supposed to be, a testimony. Between Christ and the church. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which clarifies, and even though some situations are difficult, yet it's very clear what you feel. You initiated marriage to begin with. You created marriage. It was to bring two people to become one. But there are circumstances, as Jesus indicated. From the beginning, it was fine, but as soon as sin entered into the world and people's hearts were hardened and they violated their marriage relationship and marriage vows and the oneness of the flesh, we see that God has allowed through his law, through Moses, because of the hardness of hearts. But we see that what God's true intention is, and that's what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 7, is fulfill the purpose for which a marriage relationship is for, and let everyone else be responsible for themselves, but you be responsible for fulfilling what Christ would have you to do. In all relationships, not just marriage, but Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 about slaves to their masters, but all human relationships, all circumstances that believers find themselves in, we are to be faithful to serve the Lord and function in it according to God's will. Help us to see the spirit of what you're saying. Help us to see that it is our response to and relationship to Christ. It's our service to Christ. And as we saw the first hour, it's our fear and reverence for the Lord. that we serve Him and seek Him and seek to serve Him in all of our relationships. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.